Well, it is good to see Darren and to have him back. And I know you guys love him. There's been a lot of prayers for you, Darren, and the journeys that we go on and the things that we learn. But this church missed you and prayed for you, and I'm sure they're really going to be excited to have you come back sharing your heart. So this morning, we're going to have some fun. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that Jesus had walked away from the temple in Jerusalem when the disciples approached him and they commented about the magnificence of the buildings that they were looking at, the temple and that whole area there. And Jesus immediately responded. He said this, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, this was a massive place. It covered about 35 acres. It was built on top of a flattened mountain. And it was surrounded by a huge wall. Some of the stones weighing up to 5 tons. And some of the cornerstones weighing 10 plus tons. This was the second temple that was built by Herod the Great. Construction was began in about 19 BC. He employed more than 10,000 laborers that were working on this temple, including 1,000 specially trained Levitical people, because there were certain holy places that the other laborers could not go into. The main part of the construction was completed in about 4 BC, but it continued all the way up for the next 60 years until 63 AD, which was about 7 years before the Roman army invaded Jerusalem and completely destroyed it, fulfilling exactly what Jesus said would occur. Now, for Jesus to make this statement, it was shocking to the disciples when he told them that the temple in Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. Matthew wrote that a little bit later after this conversation, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, which is a ridge of hills across a very small valley from Jerusalem. And the disciples asked him two very important questions. They said this, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Pretty important questions. The answer to those questions is the longest answer that Jesus gave to any other question that is recorded in the Gospels. It takes up the entire chapters of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Now, these chapters have been the source of untold debate and confusion, positioning, and really dividing lines. I wonder why didn't Jesus simply just answer those questions so clearly that there was no possibility that anyone could misunderstand them? Well, one reason why prophecy at times seems vague or imprecise is because God wants every age to have reasons to be ready for Jesus' return. Did you hear that? Our thoughts on the return of Jesus will impact on the way that we live our lives. One thing that we can be sure of is that He is coming again, and we must be ready. It was in this context, and in response to the disciples' questions about the end times, that Jesus told them the parable of the 10 virgins that's found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, that will be our text for this morning. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. This is about a week before Jesus' arrest when this conversation took place. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with them to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, we can say with certainty that the bridegroom in this parable is Jesus Christ, and that this parable describes his return. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the Messiah is represented as a bridegroom and Israel as the wife or bride. The church in the New Testament is also described as the bride for the Messiah. That's you and me. Now, the questions that theologians debate about regarding this parable is, which return of Christ is this referring to? Is it the rapture of the church or the second coming? The real message here to both Jews and Christians is to not be caught unprepared. Jesus will return, and his people must be ready, whether Christian or Jew, whether the rapture or the second coming. Now, what does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? Well, we must be born again. Whatever terminology that you use to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we must, by faith, make a choice, a conscious decision, to receive and to believe what he has accomplished, what he has completed for you and me. When you are truly a Christian, your life will reflect a greater desire for holiness and less a desire for sin. And the hope of his return will increasingly motivate you toward becoming more like Jesus. Now, one of the best passages describing saving grace and faith in a believer's life is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now, this blessed hope that's referred to is the rapture, when Jesus calls his church to heaven. The parable tells us that the five wise virgins with oil were welcomed into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut, while the five foolish virgins without oil were denied entry. When they knocked on the door and asked to be let in, the bridegroom refused, saying, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. I cannot think of any more painful, devastating words to hear. Each virgin had to come prepared on their own. They could not borrow or obtain oil from anyone else. Now, oil in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in him. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So those with the oil were saved, and those without the oil were not saved. You see, one person's faith cannot save another. We must each make our own decision. All were invited, but not all came prepared. Now, there are many people throughout this world that attend church and they refer to themselves as Christians, but they are not. I was one of those people. Growing up in my home, my parents sent me to church, but in reality, my heart was far from it. If someone asked me, or if I had to fill out some form that identified my religious affiliation, I always referred to myself as a Christian, but I was not, and I did not truly begin to follow Jesus Christ until I was 27 years old. Now, going back to the text, verse 5 says, "The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. This is one of the things that happens when people are not expecting and watching for the return of Christ. You see, it's been almost 2,000 years now that the church has been waiting for the return of Jesus. And some churches and people have become sleepy and lethargic. Jesus ends his parable with these cautionary words, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, he was talking about the day and the hour that the bridegroom comes to claim his bride. That's you and me. We're the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. We're waiting for Jesus to call up his church, the bride, to meet him in the clouds. This is what we call the rapture. When I say church, I'm referring to the worldwide body of believers in Jesus Christ. Not Foursquare or Assembly or Methodist or Presbyterian. Those are denominations that people choose to affiliate themselves with. There's a worldwide body of the church that is those believers in Jesus Christ. Now, all the church has been waiting for 2,000 years now. We refer to his return as imminent. Or in other words, it can occur at any moment because there is nothing, not one thing, biblically prophetic that must be fulfilled before he returns. Now, the Bible both warns and encourages us to live with an attitude of expectancy and readiness. That's today's message. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. Keep watch. Live ready. Be expectant. Be expectant of his return as you go about your daily life. In John chapter 3, we read, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." See, the hope of the imminent return of Christ, it has a purifying effect in our lives. We are motivated to live godly and to be about His business, knowing that at any moment He can return. I can remember comments, I have four children, that my children made when they were growing up, like, I hope Jesus waits to come back so that I can go to Disneyland. Or I hope Jesus doesn't come back before I get my driver's license or graduate from high school or get married or have children. Now, in their minds, these were some of the best things that could ever happen to them. Now, I like Disneyland. My wife and I went there on our honeymoon 43 years ago. But I'm pretty sure Disneyland can't hold a candle to heaven. It's hard to visualize that there's coming a time in the future, maybe even today, when Jesus will return in the clouds to call up His true followers and take them to heaven. It almost sounds crazy. It's difficult to understand how this could actually happen when there's really nothing in our personal experience that we can relate it to. Many books have been written, many movies have been written, trying to imagine what this might be like. We struggle to imagine what the rapture would look like or how people would react when hundreds of millions of people suddenly disappear from the face of this earth. Now, that just made some of you squirm. Just me saying that. I wonder if the people that listened to Noah warning them for over 100 years that a flood was coming thought he was crazy as he committed to build a giant boat on dry land. Yet one day, God shut the door and it started to rain. Tragically, only Noah and his family believed and were saved. The sudden and supernatural removal of godly individuals from earth is found in other places in the Bible. Maybe you remember the story of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and his miraculous disappearance from the earth after years of walking with God. This was before the great flood, and many see this as an Old Testament type of the rapture. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness before his being taken up. He was pleasing to God." And how about the story of Elijah, who was suddenly taken up into heaven without first experiencing death? How about Philip in the New Testament after the Ethiopian was baptized and Philip was suddenly taken away? And there are more examples with the Apostle Paul and John. This morning I'm going to present the pre-tribulation view of Amy Simple McPherson, the founder of Foursquare Church. Excuse me. There's not enough time to present the other positions this morning, but I encourage you to be familiar with them as they are worthy to study and anchor your own beliefs. This pre-tribulation position believes in the imminent return of Jesus to take His church to heaven before the final 7-year tribulation begins here on earth. In other words, there's nothing else biblically that needs to happen before the rapture. Now, the rapture and the second coming are not the same thing. The return of the Lord has two aspects. One, Jesus will return in the air or the clouds to catch up His church and take them to be with Him in heaven. This is what's known as the rapture. And two, Jesus will physically return to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation to bring judgment and to establish a 1,000-year reign. This is what's known as the second coming. When Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels came to the group of watching disciples to repeat the promise that he will return. They declared that it would be in the same way that he went away. So we know that this present age will end with the physical return of Jesus to the earth, the second coming. Now please hear this. Your personal understanding and belief about the chronology of end time events is not conditional to your salvation. Did you hear that? It's not conditional to your salvation. Salvation is based upon faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, not what your beliefs are about the last days or whether you have a pre-tribulation or a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulational view or you're pre-millennial or post-millennial or whatever else. I'm personally convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture. But there are lots of brilliant and godly biblical scholars that do not agree on this topic. So whatever side you may find yourself on is not a reflection of your spiritual maturity or salvation. I heard someone say one time that they held a pan-theology view. Or in other words, it's all going to pan out in the end. What I have noticed, though, is that Jesus frequently cautioned to live with an attitude of expectancy and to not be caught off guard or sleeping, but to be watchful and ready for his return. I don't know how you do that without believing in his imminent return. In chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, Jesus presents some of the most comprehensive prophetic truths regarding the last days that are found in the entire Bible. He discussed several issues about the future of the world and Israel's future and the future of the church. And he helps us to understand the order of end time events and how they fit together. He also gave the Jews the clearest answer to his actual date of return. Now, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you've probably heard teachings about biblical signs that are evidence of living in the last days. And more than likely, some of those signs had something to do with the increasing number of wars and earthquakes and famines and things as such. Jesus taught about this. And we have certainly seen these things. Jesus said these things would happen in greater intensity, like birth contractions leading up to a birth, but in and of themselves, they did not signify the end. The most precise thing that Jesus told the disciples about the timing of his return was the parable of a fig tree, which begins in Matthew chapter 20, verse 32. It says this, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now the disciples were very familiar with fig trees. There are multiple places in both the Old and the New Testament where the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. Jesus said that when the branch of the fig tree is tender and its leaves come forth, you know that summer is near. In Israel, blossoms appear in the early spring, and the fruit is ripe by summer. So by watching the fig tree, we see that summer is coming. We can tell by the blossoms and the new leaves. As I said, in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were attacked and destroyed by the Roman army under the command of General Titus. This fulfilled exactly what Jesus said would happen regarding the destruction of the temple. At that time, the Jews suffered severe persecution and they were scattered throughout the world with no country to call their own. Yet, while scattered, all the places throughout the world, they still maintained their language, their culture, and their faith. On May 14th, 1948, the Jews did what no other nation of people has ever done before. After almost 2 years of being dispersed throughout the world, they returned to reestablish their homeland of Israel. Following World War II, the United Nations granted land back to the Jews in Israel, and in one day, the nation was reborn. The prophet Isaiah foretold that this would happen almost 2,600 years earlier when he wrote, "Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this?" I said 2,600, I meant 600, not 2,600 years. "Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation brought forth in a moment?" It's exactly what happened with Israel. The very day that Israel received its independence, they were attacked by Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq. Israel was surprisingly unified, and the Arab nations that attacked them were not. Months later, a peace agreement was reached and signed, and these invading countries withdrew their troops. I ask you this question. Has any other nation the size of our state of New Jersey ever received more world attention than Israel? It seems that if you watch the news, almost on a daily basis, Israel is in the very middle of much of the world news. Ever since God called the nation of Israel to be His covenant people, the devil has tried to destroy them and continues to this very day. Why? In Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, we read, part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, it says this: "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants." An everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. "And I will be their God." You see, if Israel ceases to be a people, a nation, then God's promise is broken, which would bring into question every other promise that God has ever made. Many of the end time prophecies of the Bible could not be fulfilled until Israel became reborn as a nation. So prophetically, this was an essential thing to happen to continue to usher in the last days. Jesus said that the season of His return could be known, should be known, just not the exact day or the exact hour. Now, many of you know that the Gospel of Matthew was written with a specific emphasis toward the Jews. His main purpose was to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew repeatedly shows how the life and ministry of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. There are more quotations and references to the Old Testament in Matthew than any other New Testament book. Sadly, though, few Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and most rejected and refused to follow Him. Most of what Matthew records in chapters 24 and 25 are the warnings and impending judgment of God upon the nation of Israel unless they repent. Dating all the way back to the first century church, people have predicted dates or misunderstood the timing of when Jesus will gather up the church on earth to join Him in heaven. The very first warning that Jesus gave was to watch out that no one deceived them, for many false Christs would come. Hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of people have been documented throughout history that proclaim to have specific knowledge as to the exact date and time of the return of Jesus. And some have even proclaimed to be Jesus himself to those that listened and followed them. All of them were deceived. In my life, there's been numerous date setters. All were wrong. I think that these false predictions have caused many Christians and churches to be extremely shy to even mention the return of Jesus. And many now doubt or no longer even believe in the rapture. I think one of the reasons is that people want to distance themselves from some of the strange behaviors of the date setters that were wrong. People don't want to be associated with their craziness. Have you ever noticed that it's generally acceptable to talk about God, but as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, everything changes? You see, the truths in the Bible often divide people rather than unite them. It's important to understand Jewish wedding customs at the time of Jesus to gain insight into this parable of the 10 virgins and the connection to end time events. The disciples that listened to Jesus deliver that parable were very familiar with Jewish weddings, customs, and traditions. When you and I understand these ancient customs from the eyes of the disciples, the parallels between a Jewish wedding and the rapture become surprisingly obvious. Let's take a look at this. The first part of a Jewish wedding during the days of Jesus was called the betrothal. Now you may think of that as an engagement, but it's much more an engagement. Engagements can be broken. A betrothal was a covenant. The bridegroom took the initiative. Listen to each of these details. The bridegroom took the initiative and he traveled from his father's house to the house of the prospective bride to negotiate with the bride's father to determine the purchase price or the dowry that needed to be paid. Once the dowry was agreed upon, a covenant was established, and they were considered at that very time as husband and wife. The dowry sealed the betrothal. Now, this was the place that Mary and Joseph were when she ended up with child. The Jewish word for betrothal means sanctification or set apart. And it's this word that really defines the purpose of the betrothal period. It's a time set aside to prepare themselves to enter into the covenant of marriage. Now, during the betrothal, which could last up to a year, the groom's responsibility was to focus on preparing a new dwelling place for his bride. Now, this was most often done not by building a new house, but by adding additional rooms to the family's existing home back with his parents. It was not the groom's duty to determine when the place that he had been preparing for the bride was ready. His father would make that determination, and he is the one that gave the go-ahead to receive the bride because the preparations were complete. Now, Jesus said these words in his last hours with the disciples in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, Jesus did not say that he would come to join his bride so that he could be where she is on earth. He said that he is preparing a place in his Father's house to take them to be with him. Now, Jesus took the initiative in obedience to the Father, and he left heaven to pay the price for the bride, the dowry. He said that he is preparing a place in his Father's house to take them to be with him. Now, Jesus has been separated from his bride now for almost 2,000 years. And he will return to bring us, the bride, to his Father's house. This is the period that you and I are living in now. We are living in the betrothal period. The church, or the bride, is waiting. We're waiting to be married to the groom, Jesus. Now, going back to a Jewish wedding, the bride and the bridesmaids had to remain ready and prepare expectantly for the groom to appear. At the appointed time, remember, by the Father, the bridegroom escorted his male friends to the bride's house at night. And she was notified of the groom's arrival with a shout. The bride and her friends then joined in a torch-lit parade back to the bridegroom's house, where they entered the prepared place and the marriage was consummated. Then the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber with the groom for up to 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, the bride left the chamber to be fully revealed. And during that time, there was a great feast that was going on, all waiting to see the revealing of the bride. This corresponds with the church remaining in heaven, out of sight of those living on earth during this 7-year tribulation period. And then we will return with Jesus in full view of all at the second coming. Now, the last part of a Jewish wedding was the feast. This marriage supper at a Jewish wedding was also customarily held at the parents' home of the groom, and not the parents' home of the bride. The bridegroom escorted the whole wedding party, including the bride and her companions, to the Father's house for the marriage supper. Now listen to this. In Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John saw multitudes of people praising God because the wedding feast, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, was about to take place. And John wrote this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Ladies and gentlemen, we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Shortly after the bridegroom Jesus takes his bride, the church, to his Father's house, the wedding supper will follow. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonian church was to correct a misunderstanding about the return of Jesus. The new Christians at Thessalonica were confused about what Paul previously told them regarding when Jesus would return and take them to heaven. The Thessalonians believed that Jesus would return soon. But then some unexpected deaths to some of their friends and loved ones occurred, and they were confused about what happened to them. A concern also surfaced about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord had arrived. But Paul promised them that they would be delivered from the great tribulation. The day of the Lord here refers to the 7-year period of tribulation when God will judge the unbelieving world, and then complete the restoration of Israel. So to clarify his teaching, Paul comforts the Thessalonians by writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he reassures them that Jesus would indeed return to catch them up in the air and take them to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, one of my very favorite scriptures in all the Bible, Paul writes this: "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Who are those that fall asleep? Those that have passed away, those that have died. "About those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Very encouraging words. When I use the word rapture many times, I said, "Well, that word's not even in the Bible." That's right, it's not. "And so we will be caught up together with them in the clouds." The word is harpazo. It means to be snatched away suddenly. Caught up. Raptured. That's where that comes from. Just as the shout by the groom's party in a Jewish wedding notified the bride that the groom was coming to claim his bride, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God calls the church and tells us it's time to move, to be caught up. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when this happens, we will receive new bodies. Listen to what he says: "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot enter or inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now, Paul reveals to us the mystery of the rapture as he was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming for us before the wrath of God falls during the 7 years of tribulation on earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You say, "Wow, 2,000 years, that seems like slow." Well, for those that have come to the Lord during this 2,000 years, it was just in time. And for each of us that are sitting here now, we're thankful. We're thankful that He waited for us to answer that invitation. He's long-suffering and patient, not wanting one to perish, but all to come to repentance. His patience is salvation for many. Peter spoke prophetically about those that scoff at the mention of the return of the Lord. He said this, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' The fact is, Jesus is coming back regardless of our position on end time events." In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this to the disciples, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Sounds like the Jewish wedding feast to me. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, because of what I've just said, therefore, keep watch." Keep watch. "Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The rapture of the church will be a sudden, unexpected event, a total surprise, where the world is doing business as usual. The thief doesn't announce his coming. "So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." I can say this with full assurance. God's prophecies are 100% accurate. 100% accurate. We are nearer to our journey's end than when we began. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you've invited Jesus Christ into your heart, you're ready. If you're born again by faith, if you have accepted what He has accomplished for you, by faith and faith alone, you're ready. But then He tells us, keep watch. Live ready. Be expectant. Don't fall asleep. He is coming back. He is coming back. It could be today. It could be today. Lord, one day there's going to be a great reunion. A great reunion. Give us the strength to persevere, to run the race well. That we would hear those great words, "Well done, thou faithful. Well done, thou faithful and good servant." Lord, encourage each one of us here this morning. Inspire us. Remind us. Help us. Help us to live ready. Help us to be watchful. To live expectantly. And Lord, if there is one in here that is not ready, help them, Lord, with the truth. Call them, draw them to you. Help them to come to that place of humility and surrender. Thank you for your encouraging words. In Jesus' name, amen.